This morning, I want to go on a beautiful but somewhat delicate journey. I'm going to do, by God's grace, a little bit of spiritual surgery this morning. And, you know, it's scary. It's hard whenever you see a scalpel in somebody's hand. It's hard when you see needles. It's hard when you think there's going to be sutures that are on your body. But we're at a place where I think we need to do just a little bit. I want to do it in the beauty of Jesus. Take your Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start this sermon off a little different than the last time. We're going to cover the same subject matter, but maybe a little bit differently. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to do something before I touch on the tumor. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to encourage you. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm looking at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And skip down to verse 12, just the first part. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." So I want to start out by letting each one of you know what a treasure you are to Jesus. You are uniquely known to Him. I've heard a couple times in the last few weeks, once at one of the graduation ceremonies, a beautiful song called "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And you know, to think that Jesus knows the very number of hairs on your head, you are special to Jesus. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. If you compare yourself to somebody else, you're either going to be proud or discouraged and insecure. And you don't want to do that. You were made uniquely yourself. God has a special work for you. You're a treasure of His own doing. And so as a group, the same can be said. As a family, we are a special group of people. Now, I don't mean just us gathered here today, but for those that have been called out of darkness into light, and yes, for us as a group as well, the Village Church today. So I want to make sure going into this that you're not living an insecure life. That you're not saying to yourself, what's the purpose? Every single one of us has a purpose. You can fulfill a specific purpose. It's at work, it's at home, and it's at church. And it's wherever you find yourself. I didn't plan to say this, but I made a colossal mistake the other day. I booked a flight. I thought it was the most fantastic bargain in the world. $57 to fly 1,200 miles. Oh, I woke up early. I raced to the airport. I was too late. I did something I never do. I mean, you need to know something. I don't ask people if I can cut in line in front of them, but it was 10 minutes till my flight was going to leave, and someone else came by and did it, and I said, "Do you mind? It's 10 minutes," and they all, yeah, you know what it's like. And I raced up to the gate, B16 at O'Hare, and the door was closed. And I said to the lady, "Is the airplane gone?" She gave me not one little bit of hope. She looked at my ticket. Now, this was at least the second airline person that looked at my ticket. Because when I tell you the rest of the story, it's a little embarrassing. The lady who checked me in, I was running late. The little kiosk wouldn't let me in. She says, "That's because you're within 30 minutes of your flight." I told her when it was leaving. She looked at it. "Oh, this is your lucky day. They're still going to let you in." She was behind a kiosk. No computer, just a person. Kind of nice sometimes. And, I showed it to the person that lets me in the security line. And finally, I showed it to the lady at the gate. And finally, I showed it to customer service. And she says, "Oh, yeah, this ticket can't be changed. You know, it's such a cheap ticket. $57. Actually, $56 and some odd cents. She looked at it for a few minutes. It's about 8 o'clock now. The flight's supposed to leave at 7:45. And she went and talked to somebody else, and she came back and she said, "Mr. Kelly, this flight is for tonight, not this morning." Now what am I going to do? There's only so many things to do at O'Hare Airport. And I left my computer that day. And I don't like working off a phone very much. But I'll tell you why I was there. And this is why we just need to be ready at any given point in time. I was there. Let's see, I'm not going to tell you his whole name. And actually, I won't even use his name. I was there because about 5:30 that afternoon in a completely different terminal, I had my phone charging. And a man sat down right next to where my phone was charging, and he tried to plug his USB charger into one of the USB ports, and it was broken. And I said, "Would you like to plug into mine?" And he spoke with an accent. About 75 years old, long white hair. And he said, "Sure." And we got talking, and I'll make a long story short. Turned out that he was a molecular biologist from Scotland. And for the next hour and a half, we got acquainted with each other and talked about the real issues of life. The man's uncles had been probably Episcopalian pastors in England, and he said he didn't like listening to their preaching, but he loved to visit with them. He had almost died just a few weeks ago because he had been bitten by a tick. He did not have Lyme's disease, but he had been intubated. And it was nothing less than a miracle that he was sitting there talking to me. And I want to tell you, when you're talking to a molecular biologist whose spirit is open, you're having some very interesting conversations. So after 10 hours in the airport, I felt like the Lord said to me, "It's okay, Ron. It wasn't a waste. It was just a long wait. You never would have been here if you would have come at the right time. You're special. And if you take Jesus with you wherever you go, you can make everywhere you go a little brighter, a little more beautiful, a little sweeter, a little nicer place to be. So I am going to do surgery still. And I hope that you're Bereans and noble and up to it. Because when a doctor cuts a tumor out, he's not your enemy, he's your friend. Even if there's a little discomfort associated with it. Let's do the easy part first. I'm preaching this sermon because one of my wife's students gave me a little, you'd call it a caricature of me, although it was just a cartoon. I look like Linus in the Charlie Brown cartoons, and I'm preaching, and I have a Bible out. And he put a statement above it because I was weighing over what I should preach about. I could preach about this some other weekend, but it wouldn't mean as much as preaching about it now. I have to do it now. And at the top of the paper, there was a proverb from Proverbs 28, I believe it is, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I just felt like the Lord was saying, "No, you need to go ahead." And you read a little farther in the chapter, and it basically says that the righteous contend with the wicked, but wicked people affirm wicked people. Now, I'm not here to tell you you're any more wicked than myself or anybody else that walks the face of the planet, but I am here to say today that sometimes even as a family, even a church family, even a religious body, we have to stop and look at some things. So let's start with the culture at large. I'm holding in my hand a partial transcript of a radio interview I heard yesterday. I won't read as much as I did. This was a radio interview with Anna Kasparian and David Brooks, a liberal and a conservative. And every Friday, they have the Friday News Roundup, kind of a political overview on National Public Radio. And so I just happened to be in the car while it was there, and I was listening to it. And 4 minutes and 10 seconds into the program, Audie Cornish, the moderator, says, "Finally, at the crossroads of politics and culture." Now, I'm not going to read the whole rendition. You may have been paying attention to news, but we had some liberal comedians and some conservative comedians all saying ugly things about public people. And it just so happened that Roseanne Barr, who is a conservative comedian, said some very ugly things about a former worker for President Obama. Her show got dropped by ABC. And then there was a Samantha Bee, who's a very liberal comedian, and she said some very ugly things about the president's daughter. And when it was all said and done, Audie Cornish wanted to know what the commentators thought. So I'm going to read you just a little bit. Now, the president hasn't defended Roseanne Barr, but he says B, the liberal, should be fired. And then she looks, I'm assuming, at her guest in the studio, and she says, "David?" Now, here goes David Brooks. He says, "Yeah, I'm not sure about that. I hate the idea of people being fired over one offense." Okay, measure of grace. "But I do think what's happening is sort of a good thing. I think the big story of what's happening is we are renorming." Now, renorming. So, we're living in a culture where people say things they never used to say. They're meaner and uglier in some of the things they say than they've ever been. And this conservative radio commentator, actually he works for the New York Times, he's saying, this is a big deal. We're renorming. Because of social media, and please, let's leave the political nuances off. It's a transcript, okay? I'm using it for a reason. You'll see why. Because of social media, because of Donald Trump, a lot of corrosion has happened in the way we talk to each other. And one of the good things about being conservative is you tend to think manners are more important than law. Now start paying attention. He's about to quote Edmund Burke. Manners are more important than law. In other words, our regular laws of habit and action. Manners, if you're a conservative, you tend to think are more important than law. In other words, you think that what was put in the person as their personal culture is more important than the external limiters of law and order. There's a great Edmund Burke quote saying that says, "Manners are what purify or degrade." And manners touch us every single day and really determine the shape of society. And our manners have taken a bit of a hit because of Trump and social media. And now we're trying to set some new laws. And when they say words like Samantha Bee said, or like Roseanne, which is far worse. Now this next sentence or two is the key sentence. That didn't just emerge out of nowhere. You have to walk through a lot of doors until you get to that spot. And you had to have a general corrosion of manners to get to there as a society. Now, so if we're talking this way in the public forum today, and I hope none of us are, what he's simply saying is we didn't just fall out of bed and end up here culturally. We're at this place because there's been lots of other little steps. So he says just a little more. I think the Me Too movement is a part of this. We're now trying to draw back. We're trying to draw some new lines. That's that renorming. You can't say this. You can't even get close to saying that. So I think in general, I think this is in general an act of social healing. And what we see in episodes like this. So somebody gets fired over here, and somebody gets reprimanded over here, and we're talking about it on the radio, and this is that renorming. We're trying to reconstruct what it's okay to say and not to say. And the announcer says to the liberal person in the sound booth, "Okay, Anna, an act of social healing? I need your response to this because it feels like roadkill. It feels like pop culture roadkill is what happened this week. And then the liberal commentator, Anna Kasparian, says, the discourse in this country is outrageous. Nobody disagreed. I'd be surprised if you disagreed. The one thing that we can all do is look at the worst end of the spectrum from a distance. We religious people, they maybe not. We Christians, they maybe not. We can look at it from over here and say, tisk, 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 outrageous, social roadkill. But this morning, I want to bring the dialogue and the focus a little closer to home. Because if our manners, if our Christian lives are being either degraded by how we talk and how we act, or we are being ennobled as a people by how we talk and how we act, these social graces, then I think it's time for us to take a little bit of a look. Now, I don't want anybody to go out of here riding on a hobby horse. I'm not here on one. This is my fifth season for graduations since I've become your pastor. Now, I've been to more graduations than probably anybody listening to me. Because I've lived in an educational setting for a long time. Now, there might be a few people here that have lived here and go to all the graduations for a long time, but 30 years of pastoring, 4 kids, I've been to a lot of graduations, and I went to a lot of graduations this month. As a matter of fact, I went to 4. And these 4 graduations were all somewhat similar and all somewhat different. And this morning, I want to take a few moments and talk about a problem that we have as a group of people, Seventh-day Adventists. One graduation I sat in, there were about 5 or 6 20-something-year-olds in front of me and a 60-year-old woman. And the person who started the graduation off, very dignified, respectable person. And they made a request. The request was that we could refrain from, I don't know if they used the words hooting and hollering and stuff like that, but the idea was that we could refrain from, maybe it was stated in the positive, that we could remember where we're at, which happened to be a church. I was not terribly surprised because, like I said, I've been to a lot of graduations in 30 years. And as of late, we've had a problem, which is why we're talking about what we're going to talk about here. And so I wasn't terribly surprised when people didn't listen very well. Isn't that a strange thing? If you were a teacher and you got up and your kids didn't listen to you, what kind of teaching could you do? As a matter of fact, most elementary age students need a special teacher because the first job of getting anything communicated is maintaining order in the classroom. And the reason why a lot of young teachers don't keep their jobs is because they don't know how to maintain the decor of the classroom. So when people started making noise, I wasn't totally surprised, but whew, that row right in front of me, you would have thought that nothing was ever said about where we were at. And I know sometimes young people, they don't care. And I understand differing levels of maturity, but these kids weren't really kids. They were just young adults. And it didn't strike me as unusual that they just acted like they were at a Bears game or a Lions game when the person came across the platform for them. I'm thinking to myself, oh, won't their grandmother say something to them? And what really got me is the kids, obviously, the young people weren't going to stay for the rest of all the graduates. They just came and made noise for theirs, and then they were going to leave. But before they leave, they kind of looked down towards Grandma, and I'm not sure if she gave them a fist bump or just smiling, but you certainly got the idea. Good job for cheering our person on. I was stunned. I sat at another graduation. This one was in a gymnasium. It wasn't in a church. And they said at the beginning of the conferring of the diplomas, if you'd wait till everybody had gotten their diploma before you did your cheering. So we're in a gym. Cheer to your heart's content. Just wait until this point in time to do it. You know, you expect to hear a little bit because not everybody's had a mom or a dad who's taught them how to behave in a public place when the behavior code was announced. But I was stunned when the people across the aisle from me, who were well established in the community and on the upper end of the socioeconomic strata, acted like nothing was ever said. And then I was at one where nothing was said. And consequently, it was probably the one where the sacred space was the least sacred. But for some reason or another, at more than one of these, where there were varying degrees of what I'll call insensitivity to the communicated request of the organizers, or just insensitivity of the place, I noticed that in more than one of them, they asked them to take their hats off during prayer. And I was struck, when it was all said and done, how absolutely inconsistent the whole thing had been. Now, before I go any farther, you need to understand, I came to Christ through the Christian education system of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You need to understand, I love our teachers, our administrators, and I love you as parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles. But you need to understand, at the end of the day, even our subculture as Seventh-day Adventists needs to stop and say to themselves, are we looking a little bit coarse and crude and uncultured in how we're doing some things? Because when we come into a sacred space, which I'm not equating this sacred space with the sanctity of the Old Testament temple, but this is a sacred space which was dedicated to the worship of the Lord. Now, on Wednesday night, I was at our graduation. And our principal and our youth pastor and our teachers had all made a gracious and systematic and concerted effort to make sure that when our 17 graduates came up here and got their diploma, that there would be a measure of dignity and nobility to the whole thing. And while clapping was announced as an appropriate way to respond, hooting and hollering, while not termed that from the front, was discouraged. And you know what? Everything went really well until one person got their diploma. And then there was a group back over there. Sorry, folks over there, but right back over there. I hope you weren't creatures of habit. No, I'm just teasing. They probably weren't the ones. I'm sure they weren't. And you would have thought, well, here we go. Same old, same old. But you know, our principal, have you ever seen her? She's like barely 5 foot something tall. Where's that at? You know, it's down around here. She is a powerful, respectable Christian woman. Amen. Yeah, could I get a better amen? Amen? And so it was all hanging on her now. And you know what she did? She just slipped over to this podium right here. And in a gracious, noble, and dignified way that wasn't demeaning or authoritarian, she nicely asked them to remember. And you know what? They did. Yeah, could I get a better amen? And we had a graduation. When it was all said and done, we acknowledged the sacred journey of 9 years from kindergarten to eighth grade, the sacred sacrifice of parents, the sacred sacrifice of church members, and the sacred presence of God. And it wasn't there wasn't without any affirmation for human achievement, but there was a recognition of the divine presence in allowing that human achievement. And we came away with some renorming, some recalibrating. Now, I would be embarrassed if I was sitting down the pew from you and somebody from the front had just said, would you please do this? And you, as one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, was sitting down the pew ignoring them like the people that attend Village Church don't understand order and culture and nobility and dignity. And this morning, this afternoon, as we've crossed over now, I'm appealing to you, if you're a parent or a grandparent or a Sabbath school teacher or a teacher or a pastor or an administrator or a policeman, policewoman, whatever you are, I'm appealing you today to exercise your influence to maintain the excellent manners of Jesus Christ in the culture that your life intersects with. We are living in an age where the new norm is, I'll do what I want, thank you, no thank you. And we have a very subtle but powerful form, and sometimes not so subtle, of rebellion that's working in the midst of our people. And if the parents and the grandparents don't know how to address it, how is it going to get fixed at church? I can't help it when a principal or a president or an administrator stands up and asks us how to respond. Now, there are some in our midst that would say, oh, Pastor Ron, easy. The reason it was like that, go ahead and get your word. It just needs to be one word. Why? Pastor, don't be too hard on those people. The reason it was like that is because there's different cultures. Thank you. Now, I've thought about that. I've worshipped in China, multiple times in India, South America, Inter-America, North America, Europe. And what I've discovered is that all of those cultures do draw some kind of line between their sacred spaces and their not. I've been in places where they make you take off your shoes. But I do know this, that if I was worshiping in one of those places and a leader got up from the front and asked me to conduct myself a certain way in their house of worship, unless it was unreasonable or immoral, I'd do it. Isn't that part of Christian culture? Don't we understand order? So I'm not going to roll over on the culture thing. Besides, 90% of the people that were at all these graduations with me, they were all North Americans. So, and they were all very acculturated to North America. And my wife cautioned me not to be quite as detailed about some of the things that I've already said. So don't go to the first service on their website and try to figure out who I'm talking about. But I listened to my wife. And I don't have any regrets about what I said in the first service. I'm just going to be a little bit less detailed in this one. I had one person that I knew that was a row over and a row back. And they were yelling. And afterwards they came up to me and said, "Did you hear me yelling for so-and-so?" And their dad was standing right there, a little bit older than me, never met the man before in my life. And I said, "Yeah, I mean, this is a family friend." I said, "Yeah, but maybe it wasn't the best place to be doing that." And the dad very wisely said to me, he said, "Yeah, this may not be the best place to hold this event." Because, you know, one of the outcomes was that if you want to have just a jubilant service, maybe you ought to hold it somewhere. I mean, when I graduated from Broadview Academy, we were in a gym, and my uncle came with one of those little locomotive horns in a can. And when I graduated, it was a gym, and everybody knew. So I'm not against jubilation, but I really feel like we've been walking through a few doors, and maybe it's time to hit a speed bump as a people and say, you know what, if we're not careful, what we're allowing will be what we're becoming. And if we want to become noble and uplifted, we will have to practice noble and uplifting manners. Even the secular civilization gurus of days gone by understand that that's how it works. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to Exodus chapter 2. And let's look at what causes people to sometimes act like this. And if you have your bulletin, get your bulletin out, would you? I want to read that quote together in the bulletin. I've got it here in my notes. It says, how many years have we been in the Lord's garden? And what profit have we brought to the Master? How are we meeting the inspecting eye of God? Does that make you uncomfortable? Is God looking for our mistakes? No. If you've been a father or a mother, you do a lot of inspecting. You did some before you brought your kids this morning. You looked at them to make sure they looked all right. Not because you want to run them down, but because you want them to look good. And this next line is a big line to me. Are we increasing in reverence, love, humility, and confidence in God? Do we cherish gratitude for all His mercies? Are we seeking to bless those around us? Do we manifest the Spirit of Jesus in our families? Are we teaching His Word to our children and making known to them the wonderful works of God? This next line, big, big deal. The Christian must represent Jesus both by, what's the next word? Being good and doing good. Now listen, you can't be good unless your heart is remade through the power of Jesus. Amen? It's a gift. It's yours. It's free. Glory. Hallelujah. You're bad. So am I. But when I receive Jesus, there's a total transformation of my life. And it's ongoing too. And that's sanctification. But you know what? As a Christian, I am to be good as a person. I am to do good. Now, the good that she mentions up above is the good I want to focus on. Are we increasing in reverence, love, and humility? I will tell you that reverence is a beautiful thing. You know, God did some pretty fantastic things. When we have a sports hero make a fantastic catch or amazing run, you may even see some of them that are a little more acrobatic get into the end zone. And some of them can actually stand there and do a backflip and land on their feet. And it's like, whoa, the catch was good and that was pretty amazing too. I mean, we've done a lot to really hold some things that aren't quite as amazing up as if they were really amazing. But what about the master designer who made all those muscles, nerves, and brain to work together where he could do both things? That's Jesus. We're living in an age in which the shallowness of our own confidence is causing us to boast more than we've ever boasted before. And I want to assure you this morning that if you know who you are, you don't have to draw the adulation of the crowds to yourself. If you know who you are, you don't have to brag on what you can do. If you know who you are, you can actually be reverent and humble and loving. But if you have deep down insecurity because it's not okay what Jesus has picked out for you, and you're not okay with who you are, and you're not doing the best at what you got to do, then you've got a corresponding desire to be noticed. And we're living in a fragile age. You've got to always feel good. We think everybody's got to always feel good. Life doesn't work that way. Now let's pass out as much affirmation as we can. But when we get to the place to where we're going to make sure that we express how we feel, no matter how it makes anybody else feel, or express how we feel in spite of what they've asked us, in regards to expression, we might be living in such a way that either we're in an act of rebellion or self-pompousness that nobody can tell me what to do. And that was for everybody else, not me. Are we increasing in reverence, love, and humility? I think that the emptier your own soul is, the more it has to project its value and its importance to somebody else. The more a person knows their true worth, the less they have to proclaim it to somebody else. So I've started off this message the way I did because every single one of you has been gifted to do something wonderfully unique for God. Doesn't mean you're going to end up on the front page of the New York Times or even the Herald Palladium. The problem is the world's teaching you, you can have your own front page. You can have 3,000 followers. You can be your own publicist. But the essence of what I'm trying to say is, is that the Christian has a deep anchor of the soul that saves them from looking like the worldlings look in self-promotion. Exodus chapter 2. It's Moses' story. It says in verse 11, "Now it came about in those days Moses had grown up. He went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and he hit him in the sand. He went out the next day and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And Moses was afraid and he said, 'Surely the matter has become known.' And it had. And Pharaoh sought to kill him." Now, Moses was an amazing person. Ellen White says that he was righteous, a man of truth. He had no superior. I'm quoting from Signs of the Times, February 19. But Moses still had some things that weren't quite right in his life. He had the disfavor of being the most popular person in the nation. Oh yeah. He had the disfavor of having the adulation and the affirmation and the accolades of the whole nation. Moses was a man who was not fickle. He knew what his job was. He wasn't going to be swayed by opinion and other people. He was an influence maker. But there were still some things that weren't right in Moses' life. And God was going to deal with it. God sees not as man sees. His ways are not ours. Signs of the times. Moses is not yet prepared to accomplish his great work. Neither are the people prepared for deliverance. He's been educated in the school of Egypt, but he has to pass through the stern school of discipline before he's qualified for his sacred mission. Before he can successfully govern the host of Israel, he must learn to... Now these words, they don't fit. If he's righteous and a man of truth and knows what his purpose is, why does she write this? Before he can successfully govern the host of Israel, he must learn to... Pick your words. What does Moses still need to learn? Well, I won't hold you in suspense too long. He must first learn to obey. Obey. He must learn self-control. 40-year-old. All the power of Egypt's in his hands. He thinks he's going to get it going and they'll all rush to follow him. But God never said do this. And now he has a 40-year journey where he's going to wander in the wilderness and he's going to wonder what's going to become of his life. How about all those prophecies his mother made? Now why? Skipping to the next paragraph. Short-sighted mortals would have dispensed with that 40 years of training amid the mountains of Midian, deeming it a great loss of time. You know, I thought 12 hours at O'Hare was a great loss of time. Can you imagine 40 years? 40 years. But infinite wisdom placed him who was to be the mighty statesman, the deliverer of his people from slavery, in circumstances during this period to develop his honesty. Honesty? His honesty. His forethought, his faithfulness and caretaking, his ability to identify himself with the necessities of his dumb charge. Folks, was Moses a liar? No. He wasn't. But Moses was in the place to where he could make his will God's will. And if you've never had that challenge, then I invite you to become as reflective as he must have been in those 4 decades. Because it's very easy for what I'm saying to be what God is saying to me. And part of how you get around that is communion with Christ in the Word and communion with other people. It's God architecting the circumstances of your life. Moses was going to be used by God to bring 10 plagues, divide the Red Sea, water out of rocks, bitter water sweet, food in the night, shade in the day, heat in the dark. If you couldn't get a big head with that, it's one thing to command the armies of Egypt. It's one thing to command the elements of the universe. And Moses was going to have to be a man who knew how to obey and exercise self-control. And by the way, friends, why doesn't Moses go into the promised land? He lost self-control. Now, God gave him a much greater view and took him to the promised land in heaven where his influence in his life wouldn't be misunderstood. God's law means something. Law and order means something. Our manners, our habits, our actions, they mean something. They're not only shaping us, they're shaping the people around us. Moses had to learn honesty because as a leader, there are times when God says, you're not going to curry the favor of the people with this decision, but I'm still telling you to do it. If you've never been a leader, you don't understand. As soon as you get a following, probably one of the leader's greatest fears is that as soon as you get a following, somewhere along the way, you're going to do something to mess it all up. Well, I'll tell you, if you're measuring Moses, it appears to me that he messed it all up a whole bunch of times, except for one thing. He learned his lessons in those 40 years. He was obedient. He became honest with himself. He didn't make the journey about himself. It wasn't going to be his mighty military prowess or his 40-year-old supple body wielding the whip or the sword or whatever it was. It was going to be the presence of God in an older man's life that was evidently clear that God Himself was the leader of this nation. Turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, his leadership is under attack by his sister and his brother. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. They're not the first and they weren't the last. Because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he did marry a Cushite or an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. And in parentheses, written under divine inspiration, by Moses, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. What'd Moses do? Did he read Miriam and Aaron, the riot act? Did he tell them how wrong it was to be opposing him? No. After being there in the presence of God, God judged. Miriam was leprous white. And God says, if your father would have but spit in your face, you'd be unclean 7 days. This is after the request for cleansing. You'll be outside the camp for 7 days. God was trying to check the rebellious, proud spirit of the people. And it was terrible when it came from the family. How terrible did it get? And why did God deal with Miriam so powerfully? Turn over to Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers chapter 16, you have to wonder if moments like this would have been avoided if Miriam and Aaron hadn't emboldened other family members. In this case, Korah and his friends, Dathan and Abiram. It says in Numbers 16, verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliam, and on, the son of Peleth, with the sons of Reuben, took action. Oh, somebody's going to take action. What action did they take? Oh, verse 2 says, they rose up before Moses, not with him, but against him, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly, men of renown. I mean, they went for the real influence makers. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to him, you've gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Listen, friends, when somebody needs to compliment you to get you to follow them, you've got an exceptionally weak relationship. But the leaders of this rebel movement understood if they complimented everybody, they'd have their favor. And so that's what they did. And they basically said, look, quit judging us, Moses. Quit punishing us. Quit telling us we're doing things wrong. All these people are holy, just like you. But what does Moses do? Does he enter into a fight? Fell on his face, verse 4. The problem is that Moses still wants to reconcile with these men. But he'll go to call Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they won't even come into his presence. So they make their 250 censers. And part of them are there at the tent of meeting, getting ready to go in and desecrate it. They are not consecrated. They haven't had hands laid on them. They are not anointed by the Lord for that service. And we get a little window on Moses' heart. But look at what they said about him. Verse 12. Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up." Have you ever wanted to reconcile with somebody, but they won't even talk to you? That's very wrong. Now, you may need a little bit of space to cool down before you solve your problem, but I want to tell you something, friends. Christians have the ministry of reconciliation. And Christians learn to be honest with themselves. And most problems being resolved have enough responsibility on both sides. It's not usually equal. But Christians don't do this. And they don't disrespect like this was disrespectful. And they didn't come up, but they did send a message. And this is what the message said. "Is it not enough that you've brought us up here to a land, out of a land flowing with milk and honey," that's Egypt, "to have us die in this wilderness?" This is not a land flowing with milk and honey, "but you would lord it over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you have not given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put our eyes out of these men? We will not come up." So this is pretty tough if you're Moses. You didn't plan to spend 40 years getting to the promised land. And they're laying God's decisions at your feet. And Moses is not above feeling the insecurity of a leader. Verse 15. "Then Moses became very angry. And he said to the Lord, 'Don't listen to them. Don't regard their offering. I've not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them.'" So they meet. Verse 19. "Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Follow carefully.'" Notice who he's telling them to get away from. "Separate yourselves from among this" what? In other words, get away from all of them, "that I may consume them instantly." And how does Moses react? He fell on his face and he said, "O God, God of the spirit of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Even though in an intimate moment with God, we see a little window on the insecurity of the leader. He's basically saying, "God, you've got to step in or it's all going to come apart." There are lots of leaders who pray prayers like that. If God didn't intervene, it wouldn't work. Unless the Lord builds the house isn't going to be built. How many times have your pastors and your teachers and your lay leaders in a variety of ministries labored for some kind of victory? If God doesn't step in, it's not going to work. People who have fasted and prayed that it won't all come and done. In this case, out in the middle of nowhere. In this case, right here in Berrien Springs. Moses is a man of reverence and love and humility. He doesn't have to go out there and prove. Although he'd like God to fix this. God does. The people are wise enough to hear what Moses and Aaron say after God comes down. And they say, "Get away from these people. And you're going to know I'm in charge, or God's in charge using me." I'm paraphrasing obviously right now. "You're going to know that God's leading this group if these men die an unusual death where the ground opens and swallows them." It happened. And fire came out of the sanctuary and devoured the 250 rebels that were there, acting like they could just appoint themselves to the service of God. And what's worse than all that, which I won't take time to go to in the scriptures right now, is that the whole congregation shows up at their door the next day and blames Moses and Aaron. How do you twist it all around? I want to tell you how it happens. Let's go back to David Brooks and Anna Kasparian. You don't get here in one step. It's one little step at a time. And I want to tell you, the sin of this age is the sin of arrogance. It is the sin of pride of opinion. It is the sin of not being able to hear God and His appointed messengers speaking truth. And when someone comes to a pulpit or a classroom and they communicate what order looks like for that classroom, and a group within that group chooses not to listen, That's called disorder or insurrection or rebellion or callous indiscretion, whatever you want to call it. God's people exhibit an excellency. Jesus went all the way to the cross because He was guilty? No. He went all the way to the cross. If you were listening to our radio station today, you get up early on Sabbath morning from 6 o'clock onward. There's the reading of the Scriptures. It's a dramatization. I was listening to Paul on 105.5. Not the actual Paul, but Paul from the book of Acts. And when he was struck by the high priest, he said, "Do you strike me against the law, you whitewash wall?" And what does the person standing there say? "Would you speak like that against the high priest?" And does Paul say, "I don't care who he is"? No. What Paul says, "I didn't know it was the high priest." There was a measure of respect and humility and reverence, even though there was an abuse of power going on. God's people suffer wrong before they do wrong. We had a radio committee meeting the other day. And the Spanish brothers and sisters came because we're hoping one of these stations will turn out to be broadcasting the Three Angels' message in Spanish. Amen? And we were meeting the people. I knew about one of them. And one of them said, "My name's Dal." I thought, okay, Dal. Later on, I heard them calling him Pastor. Oh, so this is Pastor Dal. And then in the midst of the meeting, he's telling us about how he used to work for AWR. And, you know, Adventists are wonderfully networked. Can you imagine our little low-power radio stations having the benefit of somebody that used to work for AWR? I mean, it's amazing. And I'm sitting there, and pretty soon it comes to me. He's retired. But you know what his role used to be? I said, Dal, I get the AWR stuff, Dal. I said to myself, this man was the president of AWR. And so I got a little bit bold, and I said, "Were you the president?" And all the Spanish brothers and sisters broke out laughing, and he shook his head. You know what that is? That's called humility. I ran into him into a grocery store the other day. I didn't say hi, but I said to my wife, "There's the former president of AWR right there." I was sitting at a table on Wednesday night before I came to the graduation service, sitting across from a leader in our community. And somebody came up to the end of the table and they started telling me about how this man 30 years ago began a wonderful program for this community that's expanded to helping over 300 families. And while they're standing there telling the story, this person is saying, "I think it's up to like 300 families. And the man sitting across the table from me, he refused. It wasn't ugly, it was beautifully noble. They were bragging on him in a beautiful way, affirming his ministry. He wasn't a pastor. And his wife had to speak up and say, "Yeah, 300, that's the right number." I want to tell you, there are a lot of people that understand who they are, and they don't have to proclaim it in ways that maybe belie the emptiness that's really there. And we as a people must possess the excellency of Christ in our behavior. We must have the nobility of who Jesus is. This mind that was in Christ needs to be also in us, who being in the very form God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal to God, because He was, but He made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself and became a servant to the point of actually dying. Can you imagine the Creator of the universe being struck by a fist that He designed? The inertia of a muscle that He created? The words of scorn from a mouth, lips, tongue, and voice box that He architected? Can you imagine Him standing there with ropes that were woven from the plants that He formed and brought into existence? He could have called 10,000 angels, but Jesus suffered the indignities that you and I should suffer so that we might display the nobility of who He is. We are not noble And we are not honoring Him when we ignore directions from a person of legitimate authority. The policemen in our society, the judges and the magistrates, the teachers and the preachers, the Sabbath school leaders, and especially the parents. And if the parents don't do this, maybe we should wave the white flag. We are to teach our children, as the garden of their heart is cultivated, to be reverent and humble and loving. And the world will take notice. What does the song say? Not I, but Christ. Be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ. Be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Christ only Christ, the third verse says. No idle words e'er falling. Christ only Christ, no needless bustling sound. Christ only Christ, no self-important bearing. Christ only Christ, no trace of I be found. So what's growing in your heart? Is there humility, love, and reverence? If not, maybe we can all leave our hats on during prayer. Because if we're going to hoot and holler and yell and whistle, maybe taking our hats off is actually a mockery to mores and value systems that have long since gone by and only have a vestige of meaning. I'd like to suggest instead that today we all recommit to our beautiful Savior and His dwelling on the throne of our heart to adjust our manners so that we conduct ourselves with a beautiful spirit of cooperation and a wonderful sense of reverence for other people's rights and for spaces and places. Oh yes, when I run into a humble person like Pastor Dow, and he doesn't have to tell me who he was and all, I've met other people. I've met other people that I need to know exactly how big the churches were they pastor or what position they held in the GC. I've run into people like that. They're just a shell of a person. And once they retire, there won't be much of them left. It's a beautiful thing. The attributes of Jesus in the human heart, placed there by divine presence, you His divine treasure. You can conduct yourself excellently and nobly, and you can even talk to people in an excellent and noble way so that you don't go out of here with a scorner, critical attitude. May God bless us. And one more thing before I turn it over to our musicians. We can do a better job of guarding what we talk about in this sanctuary. If you want to greet someone in the name of the Lord and share a word of encouragement, it seems fitting. But there ought to be some sense that we did set this aside as well. So I'm not trying to tune out all audio waves. I'm just wanting to encourage you. The bigger your God is, the more confidence you have. And the more casual you make Him, the more God you are. It creates a lot of insecurity. And if you noticed that reverence, that humility, that love, it creates a confidence in the Lord. It's a totally different kind of confidence than the world has. I want to have it. I want it for you. So let's cultivate and let's let Jesus show us how to cultivate because He's planted the seeds in His very presence. Let's cultivate love, reverence, humility, and let's enjoy the fruits of true heavenly confidence and knowing that we are a precious treasure to Jesus. Special and unique. Nobody else quite like us. Uniquely His. And let's have our confidence in that. And let's not be projecting that we're empty, needing everybody else to do for us or ourselves do for us. Think about what's on your Facebook post too. Think about what you're tweeting. Think about your Snapchats. May they all reflect the beauty of a tremendous humility to think that the God of heaven would lower Himself to come down here and get me. He's asking me to walk as He walked. May everywhere we go and every space we occupy, real or virtual, show that we've been with Jesus and we're changed. God bless you. Lord, the fact that you were so insignificant in realms of self-promoting, that you made every threshold that had to be crossed as low as it could be crossed. You were poor, by the world's standards, uneducated. You had no conference of status from the establishment. You suffered misunderstanding even from amongst your own 12. You suffered want and hunger. Most of all, Lord, in faithfulness to the call to save us, you suffered separation from the Father. The proclamation of who you were was unheeded as a baby and twisted as a man. And yet the depth of who you were and who you are is still transforming lives. I pray, Lord, help us to really know how great you are so we could really value and understand how wonderfully unique and treasured we are. And may we not live our lives in insecurity, doubting what our role is, but may we do the next thing closest to us and do it well for you, knowing that someday your very own lips will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us, Lord, to have that simple, beautiful, humble confidence in you. And may the world take note, there's a self-possession, a self-control that's wonderfully, beautifully hiding self and lifting up Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.